We're going to try to make it through Genesis 9:19 tonight.
No problem.
He's a king.
No problem.
He's okay with me.
We've studied up to including the flood, the raven and the dove being sent out. We've checked that right now the ark is sitting on top of Mount Ararat. It's been sitting there for several months. Now it's time to go forth. They're in the ark. Now, spiritually, that's where we have been as a body. We've been locked in the ark. We've never yet in... That's why we've never really studied the book of Acts, because we can't act if you're locked in an ark. But we are about to embark on the modern book of Acts. But we have to embark from the ark before we can do it.
Say that again.
We are about to embark on the modern book of Acts. But you have to embark from the ark before you do it. Shut up.
From the ark.
You have to embark from the ark before you can act.
That's right.
Ark.
There's no acting within the ark. There's no work within the ark. The only work within the ark is to abide. The only activity within the ark that can happen is abiding. The only activity within the ark that can happen is to stay alive by the grace of God. Okay? God is now telling us to get out of the ark. And God spoke, verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, and God's speaking unto us, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offering on the altar. The scriptures, the Talmudists declare that the difference between Genesis 8:16 and Genesis 8:20, those four verses or five verses, was the length of time it took to get from Mount Ararat to Jerusalem and Mount Moriah, because there's only one altar. The only altar is the altar that's built in the temple on Jerusalem. When it says, and Noah builded an altar, it says really, literally, that Noah understood the altar. The word in the Hebrew is bana, and it means to build or make, but it also means to understand. And so that's why we can, by the renewing of our minds, understand the altar, and therefore we build the altar. From God's standpoint, it's the same thing. You understand? And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's the first time burnt offerings have been offered. They're only offered one other time in Genesis, and it's when Abraham offered Isaac as the burnt offering. In order to offer the burnt offering, you have to understand the end result, the common plan, the final plan of the work of God. And when Noah offered the burnt offering, it means he understood Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only burnt offering that can be accepted. Now, this is a biggie. From now on, every time you see the words burnt offering, you know that someone has understood the fullness of Christ long before he physically manifested himself upon the earth. Now, as I talked about to you, you have spent an entire lifetime thus far trying to offer a burnt offering. The whole human race has spent an entire lifetime trying to offer the burnt offering. It's the offering of acceptance. It's the offering that's a sweet savor. It's the offering where the offerer and the off that one being offered are the same. You've offered the offering to your parents, you've offered the offering to your teachers, you offered the offering to your loved ones, and it's never been accepted because it was the wrong offering at the wrong place. You are constructed, the whole way you're built, the way God designed you, was so that you would be able to offer the burnt offering at the right place, at the right altar, at the right time. That's all you ever do. You spend daily, you spend every day trying to find a place to offer the offering. It starts the moment the child becomes aware of herself or his self. Do you understand me? You've never done anything thus far except try to find the right place and the right offering and the right time to offer the burnt offering. It's a sweet savor offering. It's of the class that's a sweet savor. There's only three of them that are sweet savors: the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meat offering. The rest of them, the sin and the trespass offering, are trespass, or they're burned outside the camp. The three are burned on God's table. It's food for God. The burnt offering is food for God. It's what makes God know that his efforts have been worthwhile. Now, stop a minute. Stop your life for a second. Think about where you have tried to offer your offering. With relationships, with jobs, with parents. And it's never been accepted. Do you understand how overjoyed you would be if once your offering was accepted and it sustained itself for more than a little while? This isn't negotiable. This is what all men are doing. It's what you're doing. What were the conditions necessary for Noah to offer the burnt offering? Think about it. Everything else had to be destroyed. Everything. Now, the question is, can you offer the burnt offering with Noah? And Noah builded an altar and unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. All of the offerings in this class are sweet savor offerings. Nothing God, I want to study the offerings in here. Nothing that is sweet to the flesh can be sweet, a sweet savor offering to the Father. Frankincense is added to the sweet savor offering. But frankincense is bitter to the flesh. But when it, and if you tasted or smelled of it in the natural, it would taste terrible and smell bitter and taste bitter. But if it's burned, it smells sweet, and it's wonderful. If you take sugar, it tastes sweet, but if you burn it, it's terrible. If you take honey even, everything that is a sweet savor offering means that it has to have passed through the fire in order to be acceptable unto God. Now, what part of your life can't make it through the fire? Anything that is necessary for someone else to be a part of can't make it through the fire. anything that requires it to seem sweet can't make it through the fire to the senses. Anything that ministers to your flesh cannot make it through the fire. All the offerings had to be salted. Salt hurts like hell on raw flesh. You are the salt of the earth. The only reason the earth is preserved is because you are here. You understand that? That's what it means when Christ said that you are the salt of the earth. It meant that you are that which preserves the earth. If you weren't here, the earth would be destroyed. But if you, if the salt has lost its savor, you will be the one that's destroyed instead of the salt. Or instead of the earth. You understand?
Yeah.
He built an altar and he offered burnt offerings and it was a sweet savor unto God. That meant that Noah could not have offered a burnt offering unless he knew it was Jesus Christ, and God could have not accepted a burnt offering except that he knew it was Jesus Christ.
Burnt offering
would have
been like wine.
No. His burnt offering, all burnt offerings have as a common denominator that require the death of something. They require a life. So the offerings were made of the clean animals that were brought on the ark.
So by definition at this point, Noah's the high priest, so he's perfect for his generations. He's clean. He hasn't touched anything separated from death. Don't let her see.
Amen.
The burnt offering requires his life.
No, it requires the life of that offering.
But I'm saying him to see that he and the offering are one.
Amen. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And one of the things that you'll find when we get into the three-year cycle more and more is that there are only two seasons. We have four. We have spring and summer and fall and winter. In Israel, there are only two seasons, seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest, those are the only two seasons. Whenever they talk about anything that implies seasons in the scripture, it's only either seed time or harvest. Now that'll become very important later. Because most people read the Bible and they assume they put their cultural or geographic interpretation on it. God doesn't care what that is. He cares only that you know it's seed time and harvest. And what has he said here? First of all, he said, while the earth remaineth, day and night shall not cease. Yeah. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I'm going to go ahead and read on to verse 19 so that we can get it all in our
credit.
Huh?
Credit.
What?
Well, once we read it, then we've got it in our credit.
That's not what I meant.
Why do I know?
Who's just a
sinner? And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and to your hand are they delivered. That's a biggie. Said you have dominion over all things.
This is the fear and the dread. Of course, I'm sure the animals are still kind of hanging out like their buddies or something right now.
Had this not been done, the animals would have killed Noah.
For food?
For food.
This is like the natural, I mean, most animals, even first ones, seem to have their first reaction is to run.
Yeah, all animals are afraid of man, without exception, until they smell your fear. When they smell your fear, then you're theirs. It's like, I've got you. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you. Now this is a covenant. That means God has made a contract. This is the first contract. We're going to have another contract with Moses, and we'll have another contract with Christ.
What about Abraham?
Huh? Abraham, yeah. Excuse me. But the essence of it is that it's God entering into a contract. And we'll see how important that is in a minute.
There's also the covenant with it.
And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that goeth out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now you have to remember that because of what happens in two more chapters, okay? And God said, This is the token or the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, do you understand that nowhere on the earth had they ever before seen a rainbow?
Yeah, there wasn't any rain.
So this is the first time that a man has ever seen a rainbow. I try to imagine what that must have looked like. It's the first time when he got out of the ark that man ever saw the sun or the stars. Try to imagine what their response is. It's the first time. It's the first time they've ever seen a rainbow. Never rained before Noah. And so
I missed something. Why was it the first time they ever seen the sun in the sky?
Because before this time, there was never any rain. The earth was encased in a cloud cover.
That's why they have it.
I just didn't think about it.
Yeah, they never saw the sun.
But it wasn't just clouds up there. It was clouds right down the surface, right? I mean, wasn't it like a misty rainforest kind of?
Yeah, but it was humid? Not. Yeah, but it would have been a hothouse kind of environment.
Yeah, yeah. So now they're looking at clear air and
clear
heights. Could
they have night and day?
Huh?
Could they have night and day?
Uh huh. For the first time, really night and day.
I mean, before?
No.
But twilight probably.
That twilight. Because the light was diffused throughout the whole globe. with so this is the first time here where they had night and day.
Wow.
Okay. Verse 14, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now, there's never a case in the scriptures, and there should never be a case in your life, when the cloud or the presence of a cloud is not the precursor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's never a cloud in the scripture where it doesn't foreshadow God's presence immediately thereafter. You understand? You never again have the right to be depressed in a cloudy day. The cloud is the revelation of the soon-to-be presence of the living God.
Isn't there a relationship between the rainbow and the glory around God's head, or something like that?
Around the throne of God. The rainbow exists. We'll study in a minute. We're not studying here yet. We're just reading. The rainbow, the only other place the rainbow is seen is over the throne of God. So what you see when you see the rainbow, it's olam, or eternity, breaking through to allow you to see the rest of it. You see? Every time you see a rainbow, it's the reminder that you should see the rest of it. The fullness, it's finished, it's over, the end. You're seated on the mercy seat now. There's nothing left to do. You need nothing. When you see those kind of things and it keeps coming up over and over again, pretty soon nothing that your mind can do can possibly ever trick you again. It can never lie to you. You can never again be depressed. Because whenever you see a cloud which depresses the Gentiles, it's just to you a revelation of Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. He remembers the covenant, you forget it. You understand? Some cloud comes over what you and what you think you want. The first thing that happens is you get depressed. First thing that happens to God is it's the sign of the covenant. You cannot take your depression and justify it any longer after you've seen, after the understanding of this. Understand? I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The waters always manifest themselves as judgment. There are two things in the scriptures, still waters and brass, that manifest themselves are the symbols, they are the archetypal things of judgment. Water and brass, still water and brass. That's why, I mean, again, that's why you feel better when there's no humidity in the air, because there's no judgment in the air. You feel heavy. You feel judged when there's humidity in the air. That's why we live in a, it's really stupid for us to live in Dallas.
Amen.
Let's leave.
Amen. Let's go.
I'm ready.
It's unanimous.
New Mexico.
We're going.
Anyways, let's go.
And it's like when you see the sun and you sort of the light.
Yeah.
I remember when I was a little kid, I used to always see rainbows. I mean, I you know, it seems like when you were a little kid, you always see rainbows. And I remember about a month or two ago, it had rained and I was at my office looking out the window. It was the first rainbow I'd seen in years and years.
And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God's covenant is that there is the standard of behavior that's necessary to meet his standard called the law. And his covenant is that he enters into a contract with you that even if you break that law, if you break the law, somebody has to die. He dies. Verse 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token or the mark or the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah went forth of the ark. There were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of or from them was the whole earth populated. Now, let's look at... Now, we'll see that every one of Ham, Shem, and Japheth married wives of less than racially pure. But in...
There wasn't anything?
Right. Not, and we'll go into that.
Maybe it was because they born from those fallen angels.
That's right.
That's
an altar in verse 20. Let's go into verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar. An altar is the Hebrew word mitzvah. And it means only one thing. There's only one thing that an altar signifies. It's a place of death, a place of sacrifice. It never is a place that you go to and hide out in. I mean, all this crap in modern Christianity and in modern churches where you come before the altar and you go up there and pray, this bullshit. An altar is a place of death. It only means that. The key to it is you can only pray at the altar. That means you can only pray at your death. Your prayers have to cost you your death, or they're not prayers. Do you understand me? I mean, that's why God hates modern religion so bad. Because it's a deathless religion. That's a religion that requires no blood. It's a religion that requires no truth. It's a religion that requires only your interpretation of something. It's a religion that is a subjective manifestation of a cultural agreement. It has no anchor. Without exception, God says if you're going to pray to him, it costs you your life because you can only pray at the altar. That's why I had several of you read Reese Howell's Intercessor, the book, because there's only intercessory prayer, and that prayer, by definition, costs you your life.
So you're saying, like, if you pray for yourself, you can pray for others, right?
Yeah, unless it's you're praying for others for your benefit.
Yeah.
Remember, there's the different stages. There's the child, the adolescent, the young man, and the father. And there are four stages of prayer. Does anybody remember? Yeah. Okay. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. In verse 21. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2:14.
I'm sorry, what'd you say?
2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Now hear this. This next three verses or four verses If you could hear these, you would understand all mysteries. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest or obvious the savor or the smell of his knowledge by us in every place. You understand that, what he just said? In every place that you could be, in every condition that you could be in, God is making manifest the savor of Christ in us, wherever we are, with no effort on our part. That's what that verse just said. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are the sweet savor offering. We are the burnt offering. We ourselves are the burnt offering because of who we contain. We never again try to make an offering, and we never try to receive one. That makes us free, set apart, different from every person on the face of the earth. We never have to receive an offering unto ourselves for our own sustenance. You don't require anyone else's response unto you for anything. Do you hear me?
Yeah.
You don't, it doesn't matter whether anyone responds to you the way you think they should or not. We are always unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now listen. The definition of saved and perish is the following. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. That's the one that's dying. We always are a savor of death unto death to the one that's dying. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Have you ever tried to be something else? Have you ever tried to be less than you are in the presence of Gentiles? Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you act. You're a savor of death unto death to them. So stop trying to be anything else. Just be you. You've been bought with a price. Just respond honestly to whatever it is that's in you at that moment. Freely. All of you have known me for quite a while. Have I ever tried to sell you anything? If I have, you wouldn't have been here. You understand? That's a big difference.
I've had plenty of people try to sell me stuff. Especially in the line of religion. By the wayside.
It's a real reason for trust. It's like, I know that if you had, come on like Zig Ziglar, I would have been out the door because I had already been sold for thousands of things. And none of them were anything other than shit.
Calling you up, are you coming to Bible study?
Do what?
Trying to see you calling people up. Well, we're in Boston.
Are you going to be here?
We'd really appreciate it if you showed up.
Even when he did that, he didn't do that.
Yeah.
Okay. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, but to the other the savor of life unto life. And who are the? Who's one and who's the other?
Saved and perish, Christ and flesh.
Yeah, right. It's not. It's the one in you too. You understand? If it's like you can detect it. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now the word corrupt there is that, we've talked about it. It means to add water to the wine for the purposes of commerce. It's like if you were growing wine, and it tasted pretty good. It was pretty good wine. And you got about 20 gallons out of it, huh?
A little antifreeze to help.
A little antifreeze.
Right, so you decide, I need 22 gallons. I'm going to make 10% more. So you add a little water to it. That's what the world has done with religion. I promise you, any time anyone is trying to get you to believe something, they're adding water to the wine. In fact, you add water to the wine when you try to water it down, that there's no, it's no accident that to water down the saying means the same thing. When you water down the gospel, when you water down the cross.
But unfortunately, you know, it's like when we try to be anything that we're not, we're doing the same thing.
That's what I said. That's right.
You get the same feeling from it.
Yeah. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You understand what that little three, four words, but as of God, means? As of God, as if God himself were speaking through us. The oracle of God.
That's why, like last Pentecost, you know, you were laid up, and Doug, we were in the house with the air conditioning, and here's Doug, and I was like, that was probably one of the first times that I'd ever heard Doug preach, and it was just amazing, because, I mean, it was like then that there was a confirmation of me that this wasn't something that was only you know, one other person.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Back to Genesis. Verse 28:21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now the word imagination, as we remember we said it was the yes there.
I don't understand the relationship between that and that. I mean, it's like, blah, 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 blah.
What?
What's the relationship between not cursing the ground and the imagination of his heart? Or is there any?
Well, he's not cursing the ground because any more than he already has, because it's not going to do any good. Man is, no matter what man does, he's evil. No matter how good he tries to be, he's going to be evil.
Oh, okay. I got it.
Now, the word yeser, the word there that's for imagination, it's usually in the most of the Old Testament, the word yeser is what defines the shape of an idol. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. I'll show you something. Do you remember? It's what defines the idolatry's shape or form that it's taking in your life.
Jeremiah
17, verse 8, 7.
I mean, is that where the idea that the flesh is no more to be tested?
Yeah, the flesh can't be tested anymore. You're not. That's the thing that you guys forget all the time. You get in a bad mood because you think you're supposed to get it right.
That's right.
You're not going to get it right. It's not to be tested. He is to be. You are they that continue with him in his temptation. That only means that you're not trying to get it right anymore. If you've stopped trying to get it right, then you are going with him in his temptation. If you're still trying to get it right, then you're walking in man's temptation.
And that's when you have the self-awareness.
Right. Right. Okay.
A bit about Noah understanding the ark of the altar and then offering the burnt offering. And for that he had a no. That is what we think getting it right means.
Yeah. Okay, verse 7, 17:7, Jeremiah. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Now, you got to understand something about the Hebrew language that we don't know. In the Hebrew language, when it says that, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, it means that he is, blessed is the man that trusteth only in the Lord, that there is no other thing that he ever gives importance to. You understand that singleness? Now, you trust in the Lord, but you want to make sure you have the right job, you want to make sure you have the right amount of money, you want to make sure that everybody is responding to you in the right way. You want to make sure that you don't piss off too many people. You want to make sure that you are nice to the people you want to be nice to. You've got an infinite number of competing stimuli. God says, blessed is the man that trusts only in him. Only in him. That he doesn't give any breath to any other thing.
That's so
burnt offering.
Yeah. Okay. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Now do you hear me? Not only shall you, I mean, you don't even know it. You don't even see the heat. Because your sustenance comes from far deeper root, or far deeper root system. It doesn't matter whether or not there's a drought going on, because you're tapped into the waters that never fail.
It's like there's some trees in the Sahara, right in the middle, you know, there used to be real volcanic there. And there's a spring way deep underground, and these trees, they're like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, and they started when it was more of a rainy climate, and so they were sustained and long enough to be able to have the roots reach down to that deep spring, and now it doesn't get any rain, but these old trees survive with no rain because they're old. I mean, new trees die, young trees will die, die because they can't get down to that deep spring.
That's why it says, you know, the idea that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. The word Zion in the Hebrew means a dry, parched desert. That means that there is no physical sensory perception in that perfect example. That our sustenance and our joy, it doesn't matter what condition we're in. Okay. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought. You have to be careful for anything. Neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart, the carnal heart, that which operates on the senses. Your heart is deceitful, that which defines your emotions. You understand me? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your heart is deceitful above all things. If you give it 1 second's breath, you're lost. Do you understand? How often have you gone into a deep tailspin for no reason? Why? Because you gave importance to this deceitful heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You control your own emotions. It can, you've seen it, Tara's seen it 100 times. Everything is bad, she's convinced the world's coming to an end. Nothing changes, but something is seen, and in a moment she's happy.
Yeah.
The heart is deceitful above all things. It's impossible for you to present a scenario that's defined by the senses before God that has any merit. Therefore, it's impossible for you to define a scenario before God that's defined by the senses that can get you in a bad mood. Understand?
It just almost seems like it would be hard to pray. I mean, it just seems like I wouldn't know what to say.
That's true most of the time. So you just pray whatever's there. You just open your mouth. You don't have to try to get it right. You just open your mouth. Same as, you know, a little kid. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test or try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, that's what we don't want, you see. We don't want that part of it. I do not want justice, I promise you. I do not want to be rewarded according to my goodness. I think Harry probably does.
But he's so good.
No, and I agree with what you said the other night. I thought about it. I don't want anything I can imagine to happen.
Man.
Yeah.
Put away.
All right, go back to Genesis.
Good old
Harry. Remember, well, Remember that the imagination isn't good for anything. In verse 21, he said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The word there, he used a particular word, error. It means, no, excuse me, not error. He used galal. I'm sorry, forgive me. G-A-L-A-L.
This is curse. This is for curse.
Yeah, I thought he was
smart.
Error.
You were going to
mention error when he said
error. Error is the one you don't want.
Yeah, man, I'm
that means you're dusted.
It means you're dusted. It's over. There's two words for curse, galal and error.
I always like galal.
The word is
what that means is that he's always going to treat you less than you deserve on the punishment side, and you're always going to receive more than you deserve on the blessing side.
Killer. Oh, cool.
We like it.
Lenient.
Understand that? Grace. It's never going to be, it's going to be grace. It's not going to be based on, even if you think you want justice, you're not going to get it. Because if you got what you wanted, you wouldn't like it.
We're so stupid.
Yeah.
It sounds like dealing with Jacob.
Huh? Yeah, it's Jacob.
It sounds like dealing with Jacob.
Verse chapter 9, and God blessed Noah.
Well, no.
The word bless in the Greek, it's the word makarios. In the Hebrew, it's the word barak. And without exception, it has to go from higher to lower. God blesses.
It's not like when they say something blessed God or whatever.
You cannot bless a priest.
There goes the old sneeze.
Huh?
There goes the old saying, when somebody sneezes, they go, bless you.
Do you know why they say that?
Mm-hmm.
Keep away evil spirits.
Evil spirits, right.
Because they thought the Holy Spirit was your breath, and when you sneezed, you emptied the cavern of the Holy Spirit.
Your eyes
and they had to say, God bless you, so that the demon wouldn't enter in. There's too much stuff in here.
I feel his frustration, I think.
God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.
And they did.
The earth is the word Eretz, E-R-E-T-Z, and it almost without exception means the land of Israel or the boundaries of the promise. God is not interested in replenishing the earth as the planet. He's only interested in replenishing Israel. You understand?
What's her name that was already pregnant on the ark? Did she get pregnant before she got on the ark?
Yeah.
So she had the kid while they were still at sea.
Allegedly.
So that's where the bad stuff came in?
That's right.
I mean, the mixed stuff or whatever. Because that's what Jacob was trying. Because I missed something when it was gone. I thought everything started fresh there. But it didn't.
Nope. There was a spit of him.
That's right.
Him married before.
Let's go to Psalm 24. I want you to see something, if nothing else, from tonight. Psalm 24, verse 1.
So how was, we would talk about though before, part of the reason for that was to preserve the seed. Yeah, that's the thing I was thinking
about. It was preserved in everybody but Ham. Ham's offspring of Canaan became impossible to be preserved. It was preserved in the offspring of Noah, but not all of the offspring.
But then in September's question, you said, well, the wives may not have been pure.
No, I didn't say pure. The wives were from different cultures than...
Oh, okay, but that didn't necessarily...
I didn't mean from the angels, no.
Okay, got it.
Okay, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The word earth there is the word Eretz, which almost exclusively means Eretz Israel. Israel is the Lord and the fullness thereof. God doesn't care about the earth. Can you finally get that in your heads? On the night that Christ was born and the angels were singing peace, what it says, all these nice songs, peace on earth, goodwill to men, that's not what it says. It says peace in the earth, the peace in the earthen vessel, which was Mary, which was Christ himself became the peace offering, peace in the earth, and goodwill to all men who acknowledge that. It doesn't mean all this other crap about Christmas songs and you're believing that God's in peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Do you understand?
But anytime it, like, there's the word, are there a lot of different words for the word earth that means something other than us as the earthling does? So we can't really tell.
Not unless you look it up. But you can know always that God is talking about the earthen vessel, almost without exception.
Better to err on that side than to err on that
right.
Shit.
Okay, go to Isaiah 65.
What a bunch of bullshit.
What number?
Isaiah 65.
What?
Well, it's just, I get to these big arguments, especially around Christmas time with people about, you know, I mean, how can you, eventually you got to come to the realization that obviously something is a mess.
I don't know.
There's
I
not
say
peace
what?
On earth and goodwill.
64.
It's a 64.
It's like, people
toward
me,
God damn
it.
You're pissing me off. You're pissing off my Christmas.
The other thing I love is,
what
asshole
does Savior mean to you? Why do you think of him as a Savior? And I get some really good answers.
Christ the Lord.
What's his name?
Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. For the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Okay? The new earth is all that God is concerned with. Okay, go to Isaiah 66, verse 22. Same thing. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so your seed and your name remain. Now, let's go back to Genesis.
And your name will be what?
Christ, the bride. There's a new name for you so that no flesh shall glory in your presence, in his presence. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you as the green herb have I given you all things. Well, let's go back up. I want to study fear a minute. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every creature, on every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and to your hand are they delivered. The fear is the word mora. It means fear or terror. That means everything on the face of the earth and every creature is terrified of you. Until when?
Until they realize you're afraid.
Until you give up your dominion and your power.
Until they smell your fear. It's almost impossible for you to believe that something that you're afraid of has to be confessed as the sin which crucified Christ. The reason is, when you think of fear and it's something you're afraid of, you always believe that you're the victim. You can't be in a state of fear and not be a victim. No matter what it is, if you're afraid of something, it's a sin that has to be confessed rather than a psychological problem that has to be worked out.
You know, when the tower was gone, I was scared to be in the house.
I got scared when I was gone in the hotel room. I didn't even think of it. I mean, I didn't even think.
But I
like had to turn the lights on.
But I ended up, I just prayed about it and I was fine. But I thought I didn't have nothing to really be afraid of.
And it's like Tyra could do a lot of good if you were attacked.
Well, she probably could now.
Oh, yeah, now Muscle Beach.
Yeah.
Muscle Beach. Oh, no.
She could dial 911. I have the strength to dial 911.
I cried.
A little jujitsu.
Does it mean insects here, but creepy things
come? If God had not placed this fear and dread upon the animals, they would have destroyed man. The fear in us is prohibited. It's a sin. God will deliver everything over. Well, let's go to Psalm 9, real quick.
Psalm 9.
Well, never mind. Forget it. I don't want to study that. God will deliver all except the bride over to fear. Now, you got to hear that. God will deliver all except the bride over into fear.
I perceive that in that lies a clue.
That's right.
Correct.
The Ed McMahon Bible study.
Correct, sir. Right. Wrong.
Do you understand why the world, everything that's happening in the world is happening at its set order, at its set time? It always has, it always will. And its set order and its set time has but one function, and that's to fully put the bride of Christ in a place where she will never again be in a state of fear. In fact, it will be impossible. To put her in a state in which it would, there is nothing in the universe, in all of time or in all of space, in which has any attraction. To put her in a state in which everything in the universe has, she is fed up with. Now, think of all of the things throughout history, and think of the subtleties of the test now. And you see that, I mean, God is working in his perfect order, and we are at the perfect state for the perfect test. It's the right thing at the right time. The right thing and the right at the right time is happening to us, and God is remembering his bride at the right place at the right time with the right amount of pressure. You always believe that there, you're going to come up to something in which you're going to be delivered over into, or you're going to be confronted with something that will cause you to leave here. You understand? Tara's convinced that something about the Nazarite vow will make it necessary for her to leave, or she was. See, that's fear. It's fear that defines an arena that makes her a victim. If it makes her a victim, then she can be the subject of the sentence. And it's so subtle that you would not in 1,000 years believe it's the sin that crucified Christ yourself. You understand me? Let nothing confuse you from the simplicity that is in Christ. He will never put on you more than you can bear. Well, I can hear you now. You say, yeah, he won't, but only will.
That's what I always say.
Yeah. It's like you read
it. Then if you believe that, then you believe I'm a God equal to God. If you think that I could put something on you more than you could bear, then you believe I am at least equal to God. Because his promise is he will not put anything on you more than you can bear. If you believe he's the first cause, then you must believe I'm the second cause that can cause you harm. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every creature, period. So from now on, when you see fear or sense fear, your only response to it must be to confess it. Amen?
Amen. What's the difference in... I've never understood tempting God, don't tempt God. Like, you wouldn't purposely, go tie yourself to a railroad track. Is that tempting God? Or just being stupid? I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, but you're confusing the word tempt. The word tempt, the way you just used it, means to entice for the purposes of something bad happening. Or like, we think of temptation in English as an enticement to do wrong or to do evil. That's never what tempt means in the scripture. Tempt in the scriptures means to put to the test for the purposes of approving. If you tempted God, that means you were putting God to the test for the purposes of approving Him. That's why you should never tempt God. God doesn't tempt us with evil. He tempts us, He puts us to the test for the purposes of approving us. That's what the thing in James or Peter means. James. You understand? In your mind, get rid of the idea that temptation means enticement to do evil. It doesn't mean that. It means being to put you to a test to approve you, not to disapprove you. All right. Yeah, we gotta quit. Okay. Take a big guy. We'll start. Damn.
No, it's ham.
Damn ham.